Good morning. It's been a great morning already. Thanks so much, Jockey, for leading us in that song. That was awesome. It's a blessing to be here with you guys, and it's always a blessing to be here with my church family. And I'm excited to be able to share with you guys today. We're going to look at a passage today where we see how Jesus responds to us, and then we see how we ought to respond to him. But before I get into the passage, I need to say that the situation of the text that we come to today is extremely rare. In most of your Bibles, you'll notice that John 7:53 to 8:11 is set off in brackets, or it's in a footnote. And the reason for this is that most New Testament scholars do not think that this was originally part of the Gospel of John when it was originally written, but that it was later added. For example, D.A. Carson, who I take to be one of the best New Testament scholars in the world, writes, "Despite the best efforts to prove that this narrative was originally part of John's gospel, the evidence is against them, and modern English versions are right to rule it off from the rest of the text or to relegate it to a footnote." Similarly, Bruce Metzger, one of the world's great authorities on the text of the New Testament until his death in 2002, wrote this. He says, "The evidence for the non-Johannine scholar origin of the pericope of the adulteress is overwhelming." Leon Morris says, "The textual evidence makes it impossible to hold that this section is an authentic part of the gospel." And finally, Craig Keener, who recently penned probably the most extensive and thorough commentary on John ever produced, says this. He said, "This passage bears all the marks of an interpolation. Thus, despite a few valiant attempts to rescue it for the fourth gospel, the vast majority of scholars view it as inauthentic here." So why do scholars see this passage as being inauthentic? Well, there's a few reasons. First, this story is missing from all the Greek manuscripts of John we have before the 5th century. In fact, let me show you a few of the more important manuscripts. Here's a couple of important Greek manuscripts. I'm not sure if you can see that, but if you can see the markings, you can see that they jump directly from John 8:52 to 7:52 to 8:12. And there's a few more. Same thing. John 7:52 straight to 8:12. Second, all of the earliest church fathers omit this passage when they comment on John, and they jump directly from 7:52 to 8:12 when they comment on this passage. Third, the text flows nicely if you omit this passage, and if you just jump from 7:52 to 8:12. Fourth, no Eastern church father cites this story before the 10th century when they deal with the Gospel of John. Fifth, this story when it does start to appear in manuscripts, it actually appears in three different places in the Gospel of John. And it actually, in one manuscript, appears in the Gospel of Luke. And finally, the style and vocabulary of this passage are more unlike any other paragraph in the Gospel of John or in the Epistles of John. Now, I just dumped a bunch of information on you. And all of this assumes a lot of facts that you don't have at your fingertips, and nobody expects you to. This is a hugely technical field of scholarship that at the upper levels requires the ability not only to read ancient languages, but to read them in these different kinds of handwritten scripts, and it's very demanding. So let me give you just enough to be able to make sense of this. The New Testament was originally written in Greek. And the first printed Greek New Testament that came off the printing press was published by Erasmus in 1516. And this changed the world forever. But this means that for 1500 years, the manuscripts that we have of the biblical books were passed down to us through handwritten copies. This is how we have access to the actual words of the New Testament writers that they wrote with their own hands. None of those first original manuscripts is known to exist today. So the books of the New Testament were preserved for us by faithful, hardworking copyists. Now, here's what's amazing. The number of manuscripts of the New Testament, or parts of the New Testament, as compared to the number of manuscripts of other ancient documents, is simply staggering. For example, there are 10 existing copies of Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, which was composed between 58 and 50 BC. And all of those date to the 12th century or later. There are 20 copies of Livy's Roman History, which was written about during the time when Jesus was alive. And only two manuscripts exist for Tacitus's History and Annals, which were composed around AD 100. But when you compare those numbers to the New Testament, the difference is just crazy. We have over 5,800 ancient manuscripts of the New Testament, all handwritten copies of the New Testament or parts of the New Testament, preserved in libraries around the world and now captured digitally, as you just saw. And when you include the ancient manuscripts that are translated into Syriac, Coptic, and Aramaic, that number jumps to over 24,000 handwritten copies of the New Testament. And finally, even if every single one of those manuscripts was destroyed, we could reconstruct the entire New Testament just based on the writings of the early church fathers who commented and wrote about the New Testament extensively. No other ancient document comes close to this kind of wealth of preservation. But what that wealth of preservation does is creates problems and solutions at the same time. You see, these copies don't all agree on what the wording of the original manuscripts was. And the more copies you have, the more variations you find. But on the other hand, the more manuscripts you have, the more information you have to determine which readings were the original ones. The more manuscripts you have, the more variations you find, and yet they tend to be more self-correcting. For example, if you only had two ancient manuscripts of the Gospel of John, and one had the story of this woman in adultery, and the other doesn't, it would be difficult to know which one was closer to the original. But if you have 100 manuscripts of John, even though you may find more variations, you'll be able to tell by the number and the age and the geographical diversity of the manuscripts whether the story was original or not. And this is what the science of textual criticism has done for thousands of different variations in the manuscripts. And here's the way F.F. Bruce put it. He said, "If the great number of manuscripts increases the number of scribal errors, it increases proportionately the means of correcting such errors, so that the margin of error of doubt left in the process of recovering the exact original wording is in truth remarkably small." So if you hear a skeptic arguing that we have no idea what the Bible originally said, you can rest assured that this person is ignorant of biblical scholarship. The New Testament has better attestation than any other ancient book. And on a whole, the text of the New Testament is largely agreed upon today by scholars. And what's most significant for the reliability and authority of the New Testament is that the small number of variations that do exist, none of them is of the kind that would change any Christian doctrine. For example, in our passage today, John 7:53-8:11, no doctrinal truth that the gospel teaches is changed if this passage is omitted. So God has faithfully preserved his word throughout history, protecting it so that the few uncertainties that remain are not uncertainties that will impact any essential doctrine of the Christian faith. And that's pretty amazing when you think about it. Now the question is, what should I, as a preacher, a teacher, do with this story? After an honest investigation, I don't believe that this passage was originally part of John's gospel, and so I don't believe it was inspired by God or should be considered scripture. But on the other hand, many scholars, including D.A. Carson and Bruce Metzger, think that this story probably happened. In other words, they think this is a real event from Jesus' life, and the story was circulated years later and then eventually added to the Gospel of John. Metzger says this. He says, D. The account has all the earmarks of historical veracity. And Carson says, there's little reason for doubting that the event described here occurred. Maybe it did. I'd like to think so. I mean, who doesn't love this story? But that doesn't give it the authority of Scripture. So what I'm going to do today is I'm going to take the main points of this story and show that they're true on the basis of other script parts of Scripture. And so we won't let this story be the basis of our authority, but an echo and a pointer to our authority, which is the Scriptures and what those teach about what this says. So with that quick textual criticism lesson, let's move forward into our story. And today we're going to see three points. We're going to see two ways that Jesus responds to us and one way that we ought to respond to him. So if your Bibles aren't open, open them up to John 7, verse 53. Look in the footnote if you need to, and we'll begin in verse 53. It says this, "Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people were gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?' They were using this as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger." So imagine this scene. Jesus is in the temple courts teaching. It's a nice, crisp day, much like today. People are captivated as he speaks the truth with passion and power, talking about the kingdom of God and God's light that shines in the darkness. And the temple is the most sacred place in existence to the Jewish people. It was an especially ornate place. It's the kind of place you'd get dressed up before going to. And into this sacred place where Jesus is teaching, where all these people are dressed up, a woman is brought in, being dragged by the religious leaders. She's probably wearing a robe, trying to cover her nakedness underneath as she's dragged along by this group of angry men. And she's tossed before Jesus, and accusations begin to fly. "This woman was caught in adultery. She's a fornicator. She's a sinner. She's an adulterer. She's used and a user. Condemn her as the law commands. Stone her. Kill her." People are, from all sides, are yelling to kill this woman. And the woman is frightened and ashamed. She weeps as her guilt and shame weighs heavy within her, as though her heart has been pulled down into her stomach. And how does Jesus react? He's not drawn into the commotion. He's above the fury and contempt being hurled at this woman. Instead, he merely stoops to the ground and begins writing on the ground, making markings in the dust that had accumulated on the stone temple floor. The religious leaders are taken back by Jesus' response. They were staging this event so they could catch Jesus in his words. But we know something fishy is going on here, because only the woman is here, and it takes two to commit adultery. But Jesus isn't so easily drawn into their scheme. So after an initial shock at Jesus' lack of reaction, the religious leaders begin to press Jesus for a response. You see it there in verse 6? It says they were using this as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him, but Jesus bent down and started to write in the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, we don't know what Jesus is writing on the ground, but many people have guessed. Maybe Jesus was calling out the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, like he does in Matthew. In Matthew 23, he says this, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the dish and the cup, but the inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee! First clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will be clean. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Maybe Jesus wrote a few of those words. Hypocrisy, whitewashed tombs, clean outside, dirty inside, greed, self-indulgence. Maybe. Probably the best guess I've heard is that Jesus is writing down the law, maybe the Ten Commandments. And there's two reasons to think this might be the case. First, there's only one other time that I can think of where God actually writes something. And that's when God writes the Ten Commandments at the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And since this is the only recorded instance of Jesus writing something, and he's writing with his finger in the dust on the stone ground, maybe there's a connection there. Maybe he was giving them a picture. That's a thought, maybe. But whatever Jesus wrote, it seems that it revealed the sinful hearts of the Pharisees. You see it there in verse 7? "When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, 'Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her.' And again he stooped to the ground and wrote. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there." So we're not sure what Jesus was writing. But what we do know, it was that whatever Jesus was writing revealed their sinful hearts, and it was truth. It was truth. And that's our first point. Jesus responds to the self-righteous with the truth. Now, this is something we can learn from, because many times the truth is not something that's easy to hear or easy to speak. It's difficult and painful to hear and to accept. And yet the truth about God's standards and who we are in comparison, is what makes the good news good news. In his law, God gave us the Ten Commandments so that we could know and understand his standards. Let me go over a few of these. You shall not lie. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever tried to deceive someone, even if it was just a minor issue? If you have, then you know what that makes you? A liar. You shall not steal. Have you ever stolen anything? Taken something that wasn't yours, that you weren't entitled to? Even if you are thinking no, you've already told me that you're a liar, so I wouldn't believe you. You shall not murder. Most of you probably think you're clear on this one. But you know what Jesus says in Matthew 5:21? He says this. He says, "You have heard it said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and if anyone murders, he'll be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Have you ever been angry with somebody? Then Jesus says you're a murderer. "You shall not commit adultery." Jesus said if you've ever lusted after a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery. "Honor your father and mother." As a youth pastor, I can confirm that there's at least some of us who shall remain nameless who failed at this, as well as myself. So we are lying, stealing, murderous, adulterers who dishonor our parents. And we haven't even gotten to the most important commandments. "You shall have no other gods before me." Have you ever elevated anything in your life above God so that it was more important to you than him, or so that you pursued it more than him? That means we're idolaters. The truth is hard to hear, but it's important because it's what makes the good news good news. Imagine you are on a plane flight from LAX to London, and you're enjoying your flight, eating some peanuts, waiting for drink service to come around, and then the stewardess comes on the intercom, and she says, "We are going to be coming down the aisles now and handing out our complimentary parachutes. This is a new service we offer. It's going to make your flight far more comfortable and easy. And if you wear these parachutes, we guarantee you'll have a wonderful flight. And so she proceeds to hand out parachutes to everybody, and you figure it's worth a shot. So you put it on, latch it in, and after a while you realize that the parachute is not enhancing your flight. In fact, it's making it's bulky and it's uncomfortable and it's cramping your style. So you decide to take it off. But now imagine the stewardess comes on with a different message. She says, "We've lost our landing gear and there's a fuel leak. There's no place to set down for hundreds of miles. This plane is going down, and if you're aboard when that happens, you will not survive. But we're prepared for this. We have just enough parachutes aboard for each person to get one. And we're handing them out now. Once you put it on, we're going to descend to a low enough altitude, blow the cabin door, and we're all going to jump for it. This is your only chance to survive." Far too often when we talk about the gospel, we treat Jesus as though he's that first parachute. We treat him as if his purpose is to make our lives more comfortable and easy, to make all our dreams come true, and to make us all that we can be. We take Jesus and ignore the truth about our sin and condemnation and use him to make us feel good about ourselves. And when we are faced with a temptation or a trial or some way that Jesus gets in the way of what we want, we put him aside, just like we take off that parachute because it makes us uncomfortable. But the reality is that we are on a plane that is going down, and Jesus is our only hope. And until we've been confronted with our utter condemnation apart from him, we'll treat him as someone who can be an inconvenience to us, an add-on that we use to enhance our lives, but not the one we cling to for life itself. But thankfully, Jesus confronts us with the truth of who he is, of who we are and how we ought to live. In James 1, it says this. It says, "Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do." You see, the law is like a mirror. It shows us who we are apart from Christ and shows us the standard. Galatians 3:24 says, "Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith." The law shows us our need. It points us to Jesus so that we'll trust in him and cling to him. The law shows us the truth of how far short we fall from God's standard. It helps us see our need for the gospel so that we'll cling to Christ just like we'd cling to a parachute, because he's our only hope. So, Jesus responds to the self-righteous with the truth. Now let's look at how, see how he responds to the broken. Read with me in verse 9. "At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No one, sir,' she said. 'Then neither do I condemn you,' Jesus declared." Now, how does Jesus respond to this woman? He responds with grace. And that's our next point. Jesus responds to the broken with grace. And there's two things I think we can take away from this. First is that Jesus doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. In fact, Psalm 103 says that exact thing. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Sometimes we're at a point like this woman was at, where we're feeling so low, feeling so condemned, so ashamed and guilty that we can't imagine anyone forgiving us. And yet God forgives. Time and again, his grace is beyond measure. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." In Lamentations 3, it reminds us that God's mercies are new every day. It says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And if you're like me, that's great news because I need fresh mercy every day. And the truth is that we're all like this woman. We're all deserving of condemnation. We've all been caught red-handed in our sins. Some of us are better at hiding our sins than others, but one day we will stand before God and will be naked before Him. Hebrews 4:13 says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." At that moment, we'll know beyond the shadow of a doubt that we deserve condemnation. But for those who have made Christ their confidence, the most astounding thing will happen. God will pronounce us innocent, utterly forgiven and clean. Though our sins were as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. As far as the east is from the west, so far He'll remove our transgressions from us. And that is just amazing. But there's a second thing I think we can take away from this. And that is that Jesus is our example of how we ought to treat the broken. More often than not, we are like the religious leaders who are ready to cast stones at the adulterous woman. We are quick to condemn and slow to show mercy. We see people who've struggled with serious sin and we look down on them because it makes us feel better about where we're at. So let me ask you, who is the adulterous woman in your life? Who are you ready to condemn? Who do you look down upon with disgust and hatred? Who do you use for your own purposes without caring about as a person created in God's image? Who is it that you compare yourself with and then feel justified in how you live? Look what Jesus says in Matthew 9. It says, "While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and with his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' On hearing this, Jesus said, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go now and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Jesus came to save sinners. He came to redeem those who were enslaved to sin. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And yet, how often are we ready to cast a stone at the world? Galatians 5:14 says this. It says, "For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other." So do you love your neighbor, or do you bite and devour your neighbor? Do you follow Jesus' example of showing grace to the broken, or are you quick to condemn? If we've received his grace, let's follow his example by giving it too. So Jesus responds to the self-righteous with truth, and he responds to the broken with grace. And this shouldn't be a surprise to us. After all, earlier in John 1:17, it said the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Christ Jesus. But now we need to ask, how should we respond to Jesus' grace and truth? Look with me at verse 10. It says, "Jesus straightened up and asked her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No one, sir.' Then neither do I condemn you,' Jesus declared. 'Go now and leave your life of sin.'" Go now and leave your life of sin. Our final point is the proper response to Jesus' grace and truth is a transformed life. We already saw this earlier in John when Jesus healed the paralytic man. After he healed him, he said in 5:14, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." When you become a follower of Jesus, it sure would be nice if you were instantly transformed into a perfect saint who never sinned, wouldn't it? But that's not how it works. Instead, when you become a follower of Jesus, you begin a slow motion process of becoming more and more like Jesus. But that begins with you leaving behind a blatantly sinful lifestyle and reorienting your life around Jesus and his grace to you. God's mercy is so radical that it causes us to be transformed from the inside out. And if you truly experience God's grace, you cannot remain the same sort of person that you used to be. It changes you. Look at Titus 2:11. It says this: "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." Do you hear that? God's grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. God's great grace teaches us to live lives centered around Jesus. That's how we ought to respond to God, by living differently. And if you find yourself mired down in sin, struggling to be free from sin, then maybe you should ask yourself if you've truly experienced and embraced God's grace to you. God's grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And if you're saying yes to them, then maybe you need to know more of God's grace. Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." The way you can respond to God's mercy in your life is to offer your life to him as a living sacrifice. To live your life with him at the center, seeking to please him, not yourself. And that's how we ought to respond to God's grace. So Jesus responds to the self-righteous with the truth. He responds to the broken with grace. And we ought to respond to him with a transformed life that's transformed by his grace and his truth. And as I've spoken today, maybe God stirred something up in your heart, shown you a way that you need to surrender to him or receive his forgiveness and grace afresh, or maybe follow him with a renewed vigor and passion. So let's pray and let's commit to trusting him and following him afresh today. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for how you respond to us. God, we admit that so often, Lord, we are too self-righteous. And thank you for showing us your truth. And Lord, far too often we're broken and we need you. And we need you to help us to see our sins so that we can cling to you like we ought to, Lord. Pray that you would help us to do that, to cling to you with all we are, and may you transform our lives as we trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.